Well, many people believe they will immediately go to heaven when they die. In fact, oftentimes dead relatives of people who have passed say, well, they've gone on to their reward. Really? Is that true? When people die, they've gone on to their reward? Today we're going to be talking about three words. We're going to start at the end, and I'm certain I will not get finished today. I want you to think about three words that you need to understand. Not only the exact definition, but the biblical meaning and usage of them. The first one is grace, as in by grace you are saved through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. The second word is gift, as in Romans 6:26, wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The third word I want you to understand, what the Bible teaches about it, is the word reward, as in, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. These three key words are a mass of confusion in modern-day theological discussions or beliefs, looking across the panorama of Christianity. I want to start today with discussing what is meant by the word reward, because your reward is separate from grace. Your reward is distinct from the gift of eternal life. Let's begin over in Revelation chapter 22, like I just mentioned, where this word is found. It's not the only place, but it certainly is a place where it's found. This entire concept of your reward, and especially what it says here, your reward according to what you've done, according to your work, is one that is foreign to most people who say they are believing Christians. Because to them, that means, oh, you're trying to earn salvation, which, of course, it does not. Jesus Christ never said that. What he said is he's going to return with his reward to give to every man according as his work has been. Revelation chapter 22, let's begin in verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, keeps the words that are written in this entire 66 books we call the Holy Scriptures. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do it, for I am your fellow servant. So the angel said, don't worship me, don't fall down to me. I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, of those who keep the words of this book. So his brethren and the prophets kept the words of this book. He says, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, it was sealed in the time of Daniel. Angel Gabriel told Daniel, go your way. It is sealed up until the time of the end. Now this angel tells John, don't seal up the words because the time is at hand. The time is close. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Indicating that perhaps this is kind of talking about a time when there's a famine of the word. Perhaps there's no more opportunity at this point for people to repent because the return of Christ is so close. We have not reached that point yet, obviously. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. So the reward is not the same for everyone. The reward is not just sitting in the cloud, watching what they call the beatific vision, gazing on the face of Jesus, which I was taught growing up. The reward is not just wasting time. There are a lot of jokes about, you know, St. Peter and the gates and all that type of thing. And so we have, I'll tell you one, I know a lot of them. But so there was this longtime preacher died, and he went up to the gates of pearly gates, Peter standing there. And this is fiction, by the way, this didn't really happen, but this is a story. So, and he says, Peter says, who are you wanting to get into heaven? He said, I was a preacher for 40 years, and I gave 4,000 good sermons that brought people to their knees. And he said, well, Peter says, you have to have 100 points to get in to the gate here. So you see, preaching all those sermons, okay, that's worth 4 points. He says, well, Peter, I was a good husband. I loved my wife and kids, and I taught them the Bible, and I took them on vacation. They were always cleaned and dressed and came to Sunday service and sat in the pew and behaved, and I raised a great family. He said, okay, three more points. Three more points. He said, that's only 7 points. Peter said, well, keep going. He said, well, I did good works. I had this soup kitchen, and I went around and I fed the poor, and I sold all that I had and gave money to all those that needed done. And I went on foreign missions, and I did all these great things. I built schools. He said, that's worth 4 more points. And he said, well, what do you mean 4 points? Peter said, okay, now you're up to 11. He said, well, that's not enough. He said, how am I going to make it into heaven? By the grace of God. Peter said, that's it. You got it. 100 points. Come on in. So, see, that's the idea. We can't get into the eternal reward except by the grace of God, the eternal forgiveness. But that's enough for St. Peter jokes. There's a number of others. But some of them aren't appropriate for church, so we won't talk about them. But this important concept of reward is something we cannot neglect because the Bible is very clear about it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Again, Jesus several times emphasized this important point, both in parables and in direct statements. In this case, it's a direct statement. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Very similar to what we just read in Revelation. And then he'll reward each according to his works. Each person will be rewarded according to his works. So the question we have to ask is, what really is the Christian reward? What kind of reward is he talking about? Why is the reward based on works? Before we get into that, I wanted to reiterate as a foundation so I don't get accused of teaching salvation by effort or works. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and lay a foundation that we are saved by grace. And it is not of our own doing. Our forgiveness and our being saved was done by our Savior while we were still yet in our sins. While we were still yet in our sins, he gave himself for us so that he could then have our sins be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were headed towards death before we were forgiven, before baptism, before repentance. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit is working very feverishly to destroy the people on the earth and make a lot of headway that direction. Among those whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, Paul did that through his desire for being somebody important in the Jewish establishment, being part of the Sanhedrin. He said he excelled all of his peers when it came to accomplishing things and being promoted as a member of the Pharisees. So he had lust of the flesh and desires of the mind that we might not be able to identify with as much as other types. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were by nature heading towards the lake of fire. But God, who is rich because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So while we were dead, making no effort to make it into God's kingdom or to be forgiven, Jesus Christ died, and by his grace we are saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. One of those statements that Paul makes that is in the future, but he's making it in the present tense as if it's already happened. He has raised us up together. We haven't been raised yet. We have no resurrection yet. We haven't been sat yet together in the heavenly places, but that time is coming. And he says when it is, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So we are saved by grace, not of ourselves. Those sins have been forgiven, not by anything we've done, except accepting that sacrifice on our behalf and repenting and wanting to change and not live that way of life any longer. Let's also go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. This is called the free gift of reconciliation. It's a little bit of a kind of a challenging concept in one way. Romans chapter 5, let's begin in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, the death penalty. Death simply reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So Adam was a type of Christ who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Christ Jesus, abounded to many. Now, Paul in this verse makes a distinction between the grace of God and the gift. So the grace of God is forgiveness. The gift is eternal life. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. For the judgment that came through Adam's example of sin that all that followed resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification, or being justified, made white, forgiven in God's eyes. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. So here he says the gift is also righteousness, which of course is made possible by those sins being forgiven and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So we have this free gift that in verse 18 summarizes, therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are headed towards the second death because of the sin example set by Adam and everyone following that sin example. He says, though, resulting in condemnation, even so, we're in the same way. One man's example of righteousness can then be passed on. Through one man's righteousness acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So Jesus Christ set the example of righteousness and of obeying God the correct way, and then he, of course, became the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, so that gift could be given to us. Now, over 4,000 years ago, the promise of our future inheritance came into being. When we think about your reward, you know, what is the reward that we are hoping for as God's people? When you're younger, sometimes the reward can be candy bar, going to some amusement park or some event. Here we have let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 20. Here we have Abraham, because Abraham was the first one that was promised a reward. We have record of James chapter 2 and verse 20. We have some righteous individuals mentioned before him. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. We don't have any note or any promised record of God promising him anything except that he prophesied about the return of Jesus Christ. But James chapter 2 and verse 20, let's begin there, says this: But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The incorrect understanding of faith or the misapplication of grace can cause one to completely misunderstand the plan of God. God's plan is faith and works working together. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And of course, after that, God said, Now I know that you'll not withhold anything from me. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. So by what he did, by his obedient works, then the faith that God had accounted to him for righteousness was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, because that was said to him before he was circumcised and before he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So here we have Abraham. He proved his faith by his works. But what were his works? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. It wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just obeying God and going several hundred miles across the desert from Ur of the Chaldees over to the promised land. He did much more. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, when God was blessing Isaac, God said to him that he would be blessed and multiply his descendants, have the stars of heaven, and be a blessing to all nations. And he says in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and my charge, his charge would have been to cross, leave his homeland, go somewhere else, and set up camp in the promised land, which he never inherited, not yet anyway. But Abraham kept my voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed the voice of God, the charge or the job that God had for him to do, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. We all have to understand that Abraham was the father of the faithful. We are to follow in his footsteps, and we have to obey God's voice, his charge, the work he has for us to do in this life, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws, because we are to follow in that same path. He obeyed God every way. Abraham performed his part of the covenant, and God promised unconditionally to carry his part out. Now, what reward did God promise Abraham? Let's go to Genesis chapter 13. There are a number of places here where God talks to Abraham and tells him he's going to receive something. Genesis chapter 13, just back a few pages, obviously. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. Now he'd been promised that a little bit earlier. He'd been promised to live in a land, and a land that he would come and cross into, and of course he did that. But now he's up on a little bit of a higher mountain or hill, and so the magnitude of the promise is enlarged because he can see a lot farther now than what he could first see when God promised him the promised land. So from that vantage point where he looked down where Lot was traveling towards Sodom, towards the east, he said, north, south, east, and west, all the land which you see I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number them, the dust of the earth, then he could number your descendants. But notice verse 17, this is important. Arise, walk in the land throughout its length and width, for I give it to you. Now, if you've walked over in the Middle East, you've been to that part of the world, and taken a hike or two, I'm going to guess that the limit you could walk in one day is maybe 30 miles. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho used to go down through the Wadi Kelt for many, many centuries. So when I was at the dig in 1974, Russ Edwards and Jim Morton said, "Hey, let's skip class tomorrow and hike down the Wadi Kelt to Jericho." So I thought, "Man, this is great. I'll do that." We had interesting events along the way, but so we left about 3 a.m. with our old little plastic bottles of water, and it was a very long walk. By the time we got there, we were out of water, we were exhausted. The road, Wadi Kelt, just goes, and there was a big monastery up there. I forget what it's called, Monastery of St. Matthew, I think, but it's way up on the hills above Jericho. We thought they might give us some water, but they threw rocks at us instead as we tried to cross a little kind of a rope bridge going over to the monastery. We finally got to Jericho, though, about 2:30 in the afternoon, thinking we would get there about 10 in the morning. So walking in the Middle East is not easy. It's hot, it's dusty. The trails are not good, leastwise they certainly weren't back in the time of Abraham. So if he could walk up and down and back and forth on this land, how much land are we talking about? 100 miles? 50 miles? 50 by 50? Who knows how long? It doesn't say how long it was, but God told him he could walk on it. Walk to this end and that end and that end and that end, all four corners of the compass. Says, I will give it to you. So at this point it was at least a small piece of land by modern-day standards. So Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And, of course, that place is still there with us today. So Abraham was promised land. He was not promised heaven. He was not promised a harp. He was not promised a beatific vision. He was promised land and descendants. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. Again, we have, this is right after Abraham offered up Isaac, and God, of course, sent an angel to stop him so that he wouldn't actually offer up Isaac. Later it says that Abraham accounted that God could resurrect him, so that was certainly an act of faith. Verse 16 says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." So Abraham proved by his works, he proved his faith. "In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." The descendants of Abraham were to be numerous and powerful. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And that seed, of course, is applied two different ways. Isaac and his descendants were a physical blessing to the earth, but more than that, Jesus Christ, being the seed referred to, was a spiritual blessing to all the earth. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So the southern part of his land, we have this promise here of his seed being something that would bless all the earth. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. Because we are to receive the same inheritance as Abraham, we're not going to receive something different. If we are Abraham's seed, we are heirs according to that same promise, that promise that was given to be handed down through his seed. Romans chapter 4, it's one of the several places in the scriptures. There's a beautiful section in Galatians where the Apostle Paul discusses Abraham and his role and the lessons we can learn from him. "What shall we say, that Abraham is our father and found according to the flesh?" So if Abraham is our father according to the flesh, and he's the father of all the Israelites, of course, he says, "What does the scripture say?" Verse 2. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." When you talk about the concept of the word reward, a reward normally is owed. It is worked for. It is accrued to. At the end of the week, if you get paid each week, your employer pays you for so many hours or so many deeds done during that week. If it's by the month or every 2 weeks, obviously things vary. But when you work for someone, they are obligated to give you that reward. Abraham's eternal life was not obligated, but he did have works that qualified him in God's eyes to receive a massive reward. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." That strong belief that God will follow through on every one of his words, that no word of God can fail, is what faith really is. And that faith that Abraham had was accounted for righteousness. And of course, his life reflected that. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Very important verse from Psalm 32. "But does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also?" So Paul says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, but how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Well, we know the answer. It was before he was circumcised. "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith of which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." So Paul is making the case here for Gentile conversion. That even those who are uncircumcised, they are Gentile by birth and by culture, they can be declared righteous by God because Abraham was when he was still in that same state. Verse 12, "And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So here we have Abraham being called the father of those who believe though they are uncircumcised, and the father of those who believe who are circumcised. He is melding the two into one and showing that all have the same opportunity and same requirements to be in the kingdom of God. So Abraham had that faith while he was still uncircumcised, the faith that Jews who are converted should have and the faith that non-Jews who are converted should have. Verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now that is a stark verse because we have no record in the Old Testament. Abraham was told he would be the heir of the entire world. The last promise we have to him of God telling him how big the reward would be ends up being basically from the Nile to the Euphrates, a distance of so many hundreds of miles, I think about 350, 400 miles north to south, and about 100, 150 east to west. So the promise that we have record of is not this one. So when did God promise Abraham that he would be the inheritor of the entire earth? Because that's the reward that we are to receive also. If we are Abraham's, we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this promise that he would be the heir of the entire world was likely, we'll put that in emphasis here, likely when Melchizedek visited with him after the time of the war of the five kings. That would be the most logical time to assume, although obviously God could have appeared to him at any time. But Christ said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's what he told the Pharisees. What was the day of the Lord that Abraham rejoiced to see? Well, it would have been a detailed either vision or instructions about the return of Jesus Christ, the establishing of the kingdom of God during the Lordian day or the era of the Lord. And so he said, Abraham rejoiced to see that. And of course, that would have been a time when he would have understood, Abraham would have understood that he was to be the heir of the entire world, the entire earth, and all of his descendants belong with him, all of those spiritual descendants along with him. So this verse is important to understand, verse 13, that there was more to the conversations between God the Father and Abraham than what we have recorded. And we have to understand this, of course, is very true and is very inspiring, but there are certain things that happened that we simply don't have record of, and of course, we don't really need to. But Christians are heirs to Abraham's promises. God never promised Abraham heaven. He promised him land he could walk on, then all the land he could see, and then eventually he promised him the entire earth. Well, what did Abraham do with that reward that was promised to him? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if we are to receive the same promise as Abraham, we are heirs according to that promise. We are co-heirs with him, and we're certainly heirs with Jesus Christ because he said we will share with him in his throne. Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11 simply says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. That's God's charge. He kept God's charge. He was called and said, go somewhere else, which he would then receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 11 talks about Sarah, of course, having her baby. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So all of these paragons of faith, these people who have trod the faithful path before us, they all died in the faith. No one has gone to their reward. It would be wrong to read about King David or, oh, he died, went to his reward. It never says that in the scriptures because it would be simply wrong. So all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them, in other words, they understood the promises of God. Abraham rejoiced to see God's day. They understood that Christ was going to return with 10,000s of his angels and rule the earth. They saw them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. That's the way they lived. That was proof of their faith, the works that they did, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So they confessed that they were not a part of this earth. This is not their eternal home. Verse 14, for those who say such things, well, say what? That they confess they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, if you can say that, then you can identify with the following second half of the sentence. They declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So the life of a Christian is that we are seeking a homeland. And as part of that homeland, Jesus Christ is going to give a reward to everyone according to their works. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Probably a reference to Lot's wife who looked back. Jesus Christ also mentioned once, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the warning against looking back is given to us a number of places in Scripture. So he says, they desire a better country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that's an interesting thought, too. God has prepared a city for them. So this reward that Abraham was promised is the entire earth, but it is also a city. So how do we reconcile that? Well, the promises apply to us because we are of many, we are of one. We are of one seed, it was Jesus Christ. Let's go back just real quickly here to Galatians chapter 3. There's a couple of verses here I want to pick up. That we are heirs according to the promises to Abraham, and those promises include the whole earth and include a city. So when you think about what is your reward, it has to fit in there somewhere. You can't say you want something that is different, fits different than that. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's the wrong chapter. We'll go to chapter 3. There we go. 3 verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now in this case, the word seed is capitalized because the translators understood that the seed he's referring to in this case was Jesus Christ. He was a descendant of Abraham, and that's proven by the genealogies given in Matthew and in Luke. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So the promises made to Abraham were also made to Jesus Christ. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Jesus Christ will receive the promises made to Abraham. In fact, as a descendant of Abraham, he qualifies for it. And that includes the entire earth and a new city. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What he's talking about, of course, is the ritual law, the sacrificial law that was added 430 years later. It didn't have any effect on the promises God had made to Abraham and, honestly, to Jesus Christ, who would be born later. For if the inheritance of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, let's drop down to verse 29. Actually, we started in verse 27, and I think is where thought really picks up. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. After repentance of your sins, you have now put on a cloak of living like Jesus Christ. You're trying to have his spirit within you and his example verified without in the way that we act and speak and talk. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus. Saying all have the same opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. All have the same opportunity to have a reward according to their works, to receive the grace that is freely given and the free gift of eternal life. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So those promises we've read a little bit about, but they're certainly encompass much more. So Jesus Christ understood that the heirs, he was an heir of Abraham's promises, and that he would rule the entire earth, and of course, those who would rule with him would be those who would be born at the first resurrection. Now, what is the reward of Jesus? You may not have ever asked that question. Why did Jesus Christ go through all that he did? If the earth or if the New Jerusalem, what about the reward? He's given right to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. He has a reward that's different than ours. All things have already been given into his hand. He said that in Matthew 28 before he ascended to heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. So he doesn't need anything else, so to speak. What is the reward that God the Father has for Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We have to put the sins away that can ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there is endurance, there is a running, there is effort, there are works, what they call good works, that must be done, and they are listed quite frequently in the New Testament. In this case, it simply says, put away all those sins that would ensnare us and continue to run the race with endurance. Looking unto Jesus, that's the end of our race. That's the very crossing line. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. So his reward entails some kind of joy or something that brings him joy. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So consider how Jesus Christ had a joy that was set before him. That's the reward that he wants. It's given to us. Also go back over to Titus chapter 2. Just go back a few pages to Titus chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 11. So Jesus Christ's reward involves something that gives him great joy. Paul told Titus here in Titus chapter 2 that it involves a purified people for himself. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. And those brethren are something that he is very anxious to receive into his family, you might see, but his reward also. Titus chapter 2, let's begin in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, again, we don't let the sin that would ensnare us control us. We resist it. We deny ungodliness. We deny worldly lusts. We should live soberly. We don't overdrink. Drunkenness will not allow you into the kingdom of God. It says, be sober, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, if they did that in ancient Rome, we could do it in our time. Obviously, we have similar challenges in some ways. Some ways they're somewhat different. They didn't have Twitter or Snapchat or whatever those other things are. The social media things, they didn't have those. They had let's just say different challenges in the culture of the Roman Empire and the culture of the Pharisaic atmosphere in Jerusalem. But they had to learn to live righteously and godly in their present age, just like we have to do. Verse 13, how, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Earlier in Hebrews, Paul said, fixing your eyes on him, or keeping focused on Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Notice that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And good works in this case means the same thing as it did with Abraham, keeping his laws, his commandments, his commission, his charge, and all of his statutes. So this is the reward Jesus Christ wants, purified for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. So we are to inherit the same promises that Jesus Christ will inherit, but he will inherit them along with us because we, or the church, or that family, are a very important part of his inheritance. Let's go back over to Romans chapter 15 now, because part of our reward is to be a blessing to all nations, and in fact, to rule all nations. Right now, they desperately need someone else to rule them. And if you look at see what has happened, the terrible corruption that has embroiled and engulfed so many nations, the Western nations that were victorious after World War II have simply become who knows what. God calls us a number of different things, but certainly we have forgotten God, gotten so far away, and we need completely different forms, or at least people in government. So we need new rulers. We need new people of wisdom to rule over us. The entire world does. So Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 says this, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers because he also inherited those promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Part of the promise was that all nations would become God's family. Part of that is that the Gentiles will have their chance for God's mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. One of those scriptures that made the Pharisees and the Sadducees upset. They bristled when they heard these verses because they did not want the Gentiles to have the same reward or the same relationship with God that they felt they had. And of course, that was simply wrong. Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse." That's a descendant of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So this descendant of Jesse is Jesus Christ, "who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope." So part of the reward that Jesus Christ is going to have is ruling all nations, being a blessing to all nations, and he's going to have a lot of assistance, a lot of help, a lot of those who would be working with him. Christ was not the only heir. He willed his inheritance to others. He wants to share his throne with others. In fact, it is called the promise of eternal inheritance. An interesting phrase over in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 11. So we have this inheritance that Jesus Christ is qualified for. He is the seed of Abraham to which these promises would come. But he also willed that inheritance to others who would join him and be a part of that purified family or nation that would be his inheritance and his reward. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, let's begin there. "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So he didn't come with something made here on the earth. He didn't come with a spaceship or a spacesuit or an airplane or any of those things. He came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. He came representing the tabernacle in heaven. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He had one time, one sacrifice that obtained forgiveness for all who would receive grace, for all people, for all time. There is no need for any additional sacrifices of blood. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So just understanding this process that made forgiveness and eternal life possible, grace possible, the gift possible, and our reward, sure, made that possible, that should cleanse us from dead works, works that lead to death, works that lead, you know, sin that leads to the second death. Verse 15, "For this reason, he is made mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, he died so that he could mediate this new covenant, or New Testament, as it's often called, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." We are redeemed from the transgressions of the law, of the commandments. We've all transgressed them. "And that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Okay, there's two reasons. There's two things here. You are redeemed from the transgressions of the law, and also you are to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that eternal inheritance includes those promises to Abraham and Jesus Christ for this new city and the entire earth. "For where there is a testament or a will, there must be a testator," or somebody that signs the will, says this is what is to happen. "And then the death of the testator." Jesus Christ died and made possible the new covenant, made possible the Holy Spirit to indwell among people, made possible the grace that enables their sins to be forgiven. Verse 17, "For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." It's kind of like life insurance. When you're alive, your wife doesn't get your life insurance. Every two or three years, I have to go in for this government-mandated health study because I worked at Hanford and, you know, worked around radiation and, you know, plutonium, just various things you don't want to be around. But I did that for a few years. So save us on light bills. I glow in the dark. We don't have to have lights on at night. I'm just kidding. But I went in about a month and a half ago for my latest, my most recent health exam, which, by the way, is free. The government pays for it all. It came back very clear. Everything was good. You know, blood tests good. No heavy metals. So I called my wife. I said, "Well, I got bad news from the test." She said, "What's that?" I said, "You're not going to get any life insurance for a while." So she thought that was better news than if I had told her she was going to get some life insurance payment real quick. At any rate, life insurance doesn't pay until the person dies. And in this case, Paul is saying the same thing. A testament is in force if men are dead, not when they're alive, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, that symbolized death, at least the death of an animal. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, sprinkled scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Very similar to the words that Jesus Christ used when he instituted the Passover, said this wine represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. Now, let's drop down just a little bit farther. Verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. So the temple in Jerusalem, which stood at that time, was going to be destroyed in a few years, but stood at that time. So Jesus Christ didn't enter that temple. We have no record of him going into the central part of the temple. The portico courts, yes, he taught out there where the crowds were, but he did not usurp the authority of the priests and go through the great big massive doors in the front into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into. Of course, he's obviously qualified as being a high priest, but we have no record of him ever doing that. So he didn't enter the temple in Jerusalem. He entered the temple in heaven that was not made with hands into the presence of God. Notice in verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's now in the presence of God for us. And he's there preparing a place to return, or a place for us that he can return back to. So the promise of eternal inheritance is one that we can never forget, because we have not only that wonderful promise of eternal life, the grace, the forgiveness that made it possible, but also the promise of a reward when Jesus Christ returns. Now, I want to go back to Psalm 2. True Christians, those whom God calls, will be resurrected and given eternal life. They'll be given the earth forever, at least until the earth is drastically reformed into the new heavens and the new earth. But for right now, it's important that we understand that no one is going to go up to heaven where Jesus Christ ascended to. That's not our reward ever promised to us in the Bible. There are some who have speculated that, but it is not scriptural. It simply isn't. There's no place you can point to that says resurrected saints are all going to heaven. Even to go up there and have dinner, have wine, celebrate, whatever it might be, nothing. It is simply speculation. And yet we constantly have people who come up with these postulations or ideas and write them in and try to get us to believe things that are simply not in the Bible. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, many people understand this as a prophecy, that when the world understands Jesus Christ is going to return to Jerusalem, that all of the armies of the earth gather together, take counsel, and try to stop him from returning to Jerusalem. It'd be hard to picture how that could happen, but certainly with the the focus on supernatural and all of these things that are supposed to be flying saucers, all these things that are supposed to be unidentified objects, it's possible people could think, hey, we've been playing video games for years. This is just one more video game. Who knows? But the rulers of the earth will take counsel together against the returning Jesus Christ. And they'll say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He'll simply laugh at them, scorn at them. He shall speak to them in his wrath. Of course, his words, when he speaks, it happens. And his distress them in his deep displeasure. And then he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. So he will set his king, Jesus Christ, on the holy hill in Jerusalem, the hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So when Jesus Christ returns, the ends of the earth, everything will be his possession. Abraham will be sharing that because Abraham was promised to be the heir of the entire world. We'll be sharing that if we make it because we are heirs according to the promise of Abraham. And so we have this wonderful promise, and it is not in heaven. It is not supernatural. It is not just staring at a vision, but it is a city, and it is the entire earth and all that it encompasses, because that was what was promised to Abraham, passed on down to Jesus Christ, and then, of course, that being passed on down to us through the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we'll stop there because of time. Next time we'll continue on the subject here of the grace, the gift, and the reward.